Father, we are thankful for your word, that we are not left here on earth without any communication from you, but we've been given your word, which is alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and which is all that we need for life and godliness and to be complete, lacking in nothing. And that as we take a look at these Old Testament passages, that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher and speak to us in what can be difficult topics. But Lord, we understand the necessity for these. And we understand the necessity of us knowing what they say. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. When Adam and Eve were given instruction by God in the garden not to eat of the tree of life, he had said, "For in the day that you eat it, you will surely die." Satan had told them, in the day that you eat it, that God, didn't God say to you that in the day that you eat it, you might die? He changed God's word so that the penalty of sin was not going to be death, but the penalty of sin might be death. So there was some wiggle room. And I think that Satan still tries to sell that lie. He tries to sell us that a little bit of sin is going to be okay. And if I do this sin, then I'm not going to die. I might, but I can handle it. I can control it. I just won't let it get out of control. Not understanding that sin gets completely out of control. That sin is destructive. Sin is deceptive. And sin brings death. I call it the three D's of sin. It's destructive, deceptive, and deadly. Well, we looked at a leper last week, and we looked at a leper earlier in the book of Leviticus. And a leper is a walking analogy for what sin does to you. You want to look at what sin can do to your life? Then you look at what leprosy does to the body of a leper. And just as everybody runs from a leper, we should say to the Lord, you know what? I don't want sin in my life because of the destructive nature of sin. But we need help, don't we? Because what we're going to see in chapter 20 is a list of penalties for sin. And what everybody keys off on is that these penalties are death. Death for adultery, and death for going to a medium, and death for a teenager getting a little uppity with their parents. Maybe a little bit more than a little uppity, by the way, but we'll talk about it. But all these things that were death. But remember, the penalty for everything is death. And Jesus made it even more severe. We look at the law, especially this chapter in Leviticus, and we say, wow, that's rough. I'm glad we're under grace. I'm glad we're not under the law, because that's rough. It is rough, but Jesus said that if you're angry with your brother, you've committed murder. And if you've lusted after a woman, then you've committed adultery. So Jesus made it even harsher, the law, than just what you do. Because you could go down this list and go, I haven't done that, 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 and I haven't done that. And you could consider yourself to be okay, but the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all sin is destructive. And so if you have unconfessed, unrepented sin in your life, sooner or later, you will have to pay the piper. Can a man take fire into his bosom, the Bible says, and not be burned? What a picture, by the way. Sitting down at a campfire and grabbing a bunch of the coals and heaping them into your lap. Sound like anything you want to do? You want to try? See if you can work it out? The Bible says, if you sow to the wind, you will reap the whirlwind. And what you sow, you're going to reap. And he who sows to the flesh, from the flesh will reap corruption. And he who sows to the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap life. Even in James chapter 1, it says that sin starts when I'm enticed by it, and it ends with death. Death is the end of sin. Death will always kill something. If it doesn't kill you off, it will kill something in your life. It'll kill relationships. It'll kill the respect that people have for you. It will kill the respect that your children have for you. So we need to fight against it. We need to understand that Jesus paid the price for our sin, but he also justifies us and works sanctification out in us. It is just as if we have never sinned, but he's bringing us closer, and we're working out sin in our lives so that we always battle against it. I like what Greg Laurie says. He says, some of you guys don't struggle against sin. You just give in. There's no struggle. We need to struggle against sin because we realize, as James tells us, we all sin in many ways, which I love the way it's said there. We all sin in many ways. Just in case you might try to find a loophole, try to find one there. All and many. Try to find one in those two words. We all sin in many ways. Well, I'm not all and I'm not many. I don't have many. Yes, you do. You're all and many. We all sin in many ways. And if anybody says they have no sin, they're a liar. So we know that. But we also know the destructive nature of sin, and we've been given freedom from it in Christ. So that Romans 6 tells us that we are no longer a slave to sin, and that we are to reckon ourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God. Dead to sin and alive to Him. Now, God's leading the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, and He's taking them into the promised land. When He gets there, He wants them to be blessed, and He's got to keep them there, at least in the area, reproducing until the Messiah comes, which we know from the time that Moses leads the children of Israel up to the promised land and Joshua leads them in until the time of the Messiah is somewhere around 1,500 years. It's a long time for a nation to exist. We also know that they were cast out of the land for 70 years in the midst of that, and Israel was taken into Syria during that time. But 1,500 years, when you think that we have been a nation for 200 years, and that Israel was going to need to remain for 1,500 years. And when we look in history and we see the things that have caused nations to be destroyed, oftentimes it is arrogance and pride and rejection of God. It is sinfulness. It is accepting things that the Bible has told us are wrong. It's a progressive thought and attitude. When you look at the Greek Empire, look at the Persian Empire, look at the Roman Empire, and you see the things that they embraced, they could not have gotten any more vile. There are no more vile times than the times of Caligula, than the times of Nero. They couldn't be any more progressive. And so God's going to put them in the land, and He wants them to remain. And in order for them to remain for these 1,500 years until the Messiah is going to be born, then He's got to keep sin from destroying this nation. As we're going to see in this chapter, God's got to keep the land from vomiting them out. The way God's going to do that is by giving them some really strict rules. Let's begin to read in verse 1 of chapter 20. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Again you shall say to the children of Israel, whoever of the children of Israel or of the stranger who dwells in Israel who gives any of his descendants to Molech, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones." Molech was a false Canaanite god. By the way, Molech was in different regions as well under different names. But for the Canaanite people, he was called Molech. And Molech was a dog-faced god that they would make into iron with outstretched arms. They would heat this idol up until its arms were red hot, and then they would sacrifice their children to Molech. Molech was the god of pleasure. In ancient societies, often out of superstition, children were sacrificed for pleasure, to the god of pleasure, because they believed if they gave a child to their gods, that God would answer their needs. In ancient civilizations, there have been cities that have found with literally thousands of bodies of children that had been sacrificed to different idols. In the land of Canaan, their main source was called passing their children through fire. And God had said in chapter 18, remember in the middle of that chapter all about sexual things, God said, "And don't let any of you pass your children through fire to Molech." So God throws it in there in the middle. Listen, He's saying, we want to make sure that we have a tight rein on things because we don't want things to get out of control. So He says, if anybody causes their children to pass through fire or to be sacrificed to Molech, then they're going to be killed. Now you might think, well, no one's going to do that. They're the children of Israel. They're not going to do it. You know who built a temple to Molech in the valley of Hinnom, which Jesus called Gehenna? Which is interesting. It's a valley that runs to the, if you're facing east, what would the right be? So if you're facing east, the right would be south, right? So it's a valley that runs to the south of Jerusalem. And it's where they burned the trash. But it's also where Solomon put up an idol to Molech. No less than Solomon put up an idol to Molech in the valley of Hinnom, right outside of Jerusalem. And I think it's King Asa, or Ahaz, who caused his child to pass through fire. One of the kings of Israel took his child and had him pass through fire. How could that happen? How could they be driven out of the land for doing these kind of things, for causing their children to pass through fire? The land literally vomits them out, and God replaces them with his people. And how could it be that the leaders build a temple to it and eventually end up giving their child to it? Because they didn't take care of it completely. Because they didn't drive it all out. Because they somehow thought that these idols had the answers to them. They didn't give everything wholeheartedly to God, and they ended up slipping back into the very things that God did not want them to do. So if a person did this, they were to be stoned. And he says, "And I will set my face against that man, and I will cut him off from his people, because he has given some of his descendants to Molech to defile my sanctuary, to profane my holy name." God says, "Listen, if you guys don't get him, I'll get him. Don't think you've ever gotten away with anything. Don't think that if you've murdered someone or hurt a child and the law, you know, you haven't gotten caught by the law, and you think, oh, whew, I got away with it. No, you didn't. God says, I'll cut you off. I'll take care of you." All last chapter, we saw it in chapter 19, right? God said, "Don't do this because I am your God and I am holy." In other words, God was saying, if you start doing this stuff, I'm going to get you. There is a fear of God that is a very real fear. It's not, you know, people like, you said the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And people say, well, that fear isn't a real fear. We ought to be fearful of God. We ought to truly be fearful that we don't have our sins taken care of, because what does Hebrews tell us? It is a horrible thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. It's a horrible thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. I'll get it said right sooner or later. But you get my point. We should be afraid. We should call out to him and ask him to forgive us of our sins and to get in our way, block us, stop us, provide a way of escape, call out to him until the future sins that we would commit would be stopped. And so he says in verse 4, "And if the people of the land should in any way hide their eyes from the man, when he gives some from the man, when he gives some of his descendants to Molech, and they do not kill him, then I will set my face against that man and against his family, and I will cut him off from the people, and all who prostitute themselves with him who committed harlotry with Molech." God says, if you don't do justice here, the people are supposed to stone him, and if you guys don't do it here, I'll take care of you as well. God desires justice in the justice system. It's interesting to me when we talk about all falling short of the glory of God and all sin leading to death, and we're going to see adultery here in a moment spoken about, and the penalty for adultery being death. It's interesting to me that when the woman caught in the act of adultery was brought to Jesus, that Jesus had grace and mercy on her, that Jesus didn't stone her. And didn't condemn her. God wants to give grace. God is full of grace and he is full of mercy. But there is a behavior that has to be stopped or it will permeate. If this behavior, if God put these kind of rules in place and they did it anyway, could you imagine what would have happened had they not put these rules in place? In verse 7 it says, "Consecrate yourself therefore and be holy, for I am the Lord your God." Consecrate yourself. Be pure in your walk with Christ. Be complete in him. Consecrate yourself. The word consecrate means to separate, to set apart, to be only for God. Not to be divided. Not to have a heart for the world and a heart for God. And you shall keep my statutes and perform them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. For everyone who curses his father and his mother shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father and mother. His blood shall be upon him. Now, teenagers might get particularly quiet at this particular point in the Bible. But I don't know that it says teenagers here. child who curses his mother and father. I don't know if that's a child who tells his mom and dad where to go, or a teenager who's really upset, you know, I hate you, I never want to see you again, maybe curse at them. I don't know if that's what it means, or if it means curse, as in through sorcery and witchcraft, trying to do harm to the parents. But I assume that it is, that this is severe. Parents love their children. Parents want to give their children chances. Parents see the best in their children when everybody else sees the worst. Same with, it's true with teenagers. Parents see the best in teenagers, everybody else is like, I don't know what you're saying. I don't know what you see. This would be a severe case. I believe that God teaches us that there needs to be a respect for parents and an honor, right? The Ten Commandments for parents. In verse 10, the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Note that it's the adulterer and the adulteress who are to be put to death. When the woman caught in the act of adultery was brought to Jesus, the Bible says that they threw her on the ground and that Jesus stooped down on the ground and began to write in it. We speculate, what did he write? Did he write the sins of the guys that brought him? So that when he stood up and said, he who is without sin cast the first stone. And they looked down, what's he writing? Doop! That's my sin! So that they couldn't throw their stone? Perhaps. Maybe he wrote something about love? Who knows? Maybe he wrote, you know, love your neighbor as yourself or something else? Some believe that when he stooped down and wrote in the ground, that he wrote something like, where is the man? Because you're to bring both of them. So this woman was caught in the very act of adultery. Where's the guy? It tells us that this was probably a setup for this gal. That they had caused something to happen, knowing that she would step into the trap, so they could bring this woman to Jesus, so they could put Jesus on the spot. And again, here the law says that they would be put to death, but Jesus showed grace and mercy to that woman. And remember, it's still in Old Testament times, right? Jesus was living in the Old Testament times. And he showed grace and mercy to her. In verse 11, the man who lies with his father's wife. You know, we come back to adultery a little bit. We could talk about the brutalness of adultery, what it does spiritually, the violation of the two becoming one. The Bible says, two shall become one flesh. God has a union, and part of that union is the sexual union. And when that is broken, it is something that happens in the spiritual realm that is very brutal. Needs to be repented from, needs to be confessed, needs to call out to God that God would forgive and restore. So the man who lies with his father's wife, he uncovers his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. And he's going to kind of go through the same list that we covered in chapter 18. Only now he's going to add the penalty. And the penalty is that they're going to die. So we're going to kind of read through this list. And I won't make a lot of comment on it because we talked a lot about it in chapter 18. If you want a lot more comment on homosexuality and bestiality, go back and listen to chapter 18. If not, you could avoid it. Verse 12. If a man lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. They have committed a perversion. Their blood shall be upon them. Their blood is their responsibility. By the way, here we have capital punishment, corporal punishment, right? And God's commanding it. Some people say, well, the Bible says thou shalt not kill. And then if you have the death penalty, then you're killing. Well, the word is murder. Thou shalt not murder. And for the justice system to bring about justice through the death penalty is not murder. No doubt it is killing. And you guys can debate the death penalty if you want to. I think there's a lot messed up with our justice system. Remember in their days, I mean, I'm not saying that their days were any better than our days. The times that they lived in, the culture that they lived in, the way they handled things, there was no prison. They dealt with a lot of things by putting the person to death. Today we have prison. A lot of people end up in prison that maybe shouldn't be in prison. A lot of people end up in prison, and then they are exposed to more, you know, criminal opportunities through prison. And they end up with a life in crime. And who knows where they would have been otherwise. I'm not saying it's a good thing. I'm not saying it's a bad thing. I'm just saying you really can't use the Bible to defend not having capital punishment. I think that there's justice for a family that has been victimized, and there's mercy. Somehow these two have to go together. Somehow these two things have got to be brought together. And a lot of theologians, a lot of better men than me have tried to figure this all out. And I think it'll continue to be debated. It goes on to say in verse 13, if a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. This is not the only sin that is called an abomination. Again, in chapter 18, we talked some about our culture. Our culture is very accepting of homosexuality. Our culture is accepting of other sins and not accepting of other kinds of sins. And so I think that affects us. I think that if we think as Christians, as born-again Christians, that we are not affected by the culture around us, we would be foolish. We are affected by the culture around us and the way that the culture thinks. I pointed that out, that when I meet someone who is a homosexual, I love them. I want them to come to Christ. I really want to minister to them. I go out of my way to minister to them. But I don't feel the same way when I meet somebody who is into bestiality. I don't go out of my way to minister to them. I go out of my way to get away from them. One of them is accepted by our culture. Both of them are perversions. And I mean perversion in the strictest form of the word. I mean that it's a perversion. God made a man for a woman and a woman for a man to have a baby. That's what it was for. And for a union together, for closeness, for intimacy, that's what it's for. For a man and a man, or a woman and a woman, or a dog and a man, or whatever, is a perversion. It's all a perversion. But the one perversion has become accepted in our culture. And so people want to argue. The Bible doesn't say that a man can't sleep with a man. Well, you might argue whether or not God thinks homosexuality is a sin, but what you can't argue is that the Bible doesn't say it. Five times it says it. In five different places it says it. By the way, we just covered the one on adultery, right? We covered another one on incest. So those are, for the most part, heterosexual sins. So before God ever got to homosexuality and said that the death penalty should be put up on homosexuality, he also put it on adultery and heterosexual sins. All sin leads to death. And so if a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, they both have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. If a man marries a woman and her mother, it is wickedness. They shall be burned with fire, both he and they shall be no wickedness among you. So it's God's goal in all of this, is that there wouldn't be any wickedness among them. If a man mates with an animal, he's gross, and he shall surely be put to death, and you shall kill the animal. If a woman approaches the animal to mate with it, that's gross too. You shall kill the woman and the animal. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. So again, their blood is their responsibility. You realize that the same argument with homosexuality is we couldn't help it. I'm attracted to a man. I'm attracted to men. I'm born that way. That's the argument. You realize that the same argument is used in bestiality, and the same argument is used in child molestation. And that once we accept one as a culture, the other ones are on their way. To what level, to what extent, I don't know. I don't know where our culture is going. But once you accept one, then you've got to say, well, you know, gosh, this isn't like something, it's something you were born with. You were born attracted to children. You were born attracted to animals. It's just something you were born with. What are you going to do? And I've known guys who are Christians who have come out of homosexuality who have told me, look, I'm still not attracted to women. I'll never get married. I'm still not attracted to women. What does he do? He just stays faithful to God. The same thing a single person does who is attracted to women. It's the same thing. I'm not arguing with the fact that he is attracted to men. I'm simply saying it is sinful. If you have a sinful attraction, doesn't mean it's given to you by God, right? If you have a sinful desire, doesn't mean it's given to you by God. It's given by your flesh. And so the whole argument to me is moot. The whole argument doesn't matter. If a guy's, you know, born attracted to men or born attracted to women, that just doesn't matter. What matters is that we do what God wants us to do sexually, that we glorify God in that part of our life. Goes on to say, verse 17, if a man takes his sister, his father's daughter, and his mother's daughter, and sees her nakedness, and she sees his nakedness, it is a wicked thing, and they shall be cut off in the sight of all the people. He has uncovered his sister's nakedness, and he shall bear the guilt. If a man lies with a woman during her sickness, during the time of her blood too, and uncovers her nakedness, he has exposed her flow, and she has uncovered her flow of her blood. Both of them shall be cut off from their people. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, nor your father's sister, for that would uncover his near of kin. They shall bear their guilt. If a man lies with his uncle's wife, he has uncovered her uncle's nakedness. They shall bear their sin and die childless. If a man takes his brother's wife, it is an unclean thing. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness, and they shall be childless. You shall therefore keep all of my statutes and all of my judgments and perform them, that the land where I am bringing you to dwell may not vomit you out. So we are told the purpose that God gives these punishments for these actions. God wants them to remain in the land. And if God caused the land to vomit them out when the Canaanites did it, how could God allow them to remain? God would then be a hypocrite if God didn't vomit them out, if God didn't cause the land to vomit them out. And also note the way that it's put, that the land vomits it out. Why is it when a nation, I think we could dissect this a lot, but an overall question, why when a nation gets extremely perverse, why do those nations come to an end? Could there be something spiritual behind the scenes? Remember, the Canaanites weren't God's people. Canaanites were just a people who had gotten incredibly perverse. Not in only these ways, by the way, there's other ways in which they had gotten perverse. They'd gotten incredibly perverse, and God vomited them out. And when nations get incredibly perverse, they end up ending. Could there be something spiritual taking place where God's just saying, I'm just not going to allow it? And what does that tell us as we continue to go on? What does it tell us of the nation of Israel today? Tel Aviv is becoming one of the, I don't know, for lack of a better word, headquarters for the gay and lesbian lifestyle. Also for just all kinds of stuff in Tel Aviv, Israel. A place that we don't think that those things are happening. They're becoming one of the main places where they're happening. God had to keep them in the land until the Messiah came. And then God brings them back into the land in the last days, and God causes the time of Jacob's trouble to come upon them. That 7-year period is a time of Jacob's trouble, so God can finally bring them back 100% and spiritually serve him and follow him. So, will not vomit you out, verse 22, then verse 23, and you shall not walk in the statutes of the nations which I am casting out before you, for they committed all these things, and therefore I abhor them. But I have said to you, you shall not inherit their land, or you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord, your God, who has separated you from these peoples. You shall therefore distinguish between clean animals and unclean, birds and clean, and you shall not make yourselves abominable by beast or by bird, or by any kind of living thing that creeps on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. We saw that earlier in Leviticus, where he goes over what's kosher and what's not kosher. So now he just kind of gives them a reminder. When you're in the land, don't eat the things I told you not to eat, and eat the food that I told you to eat. And God says here, he uses the word abomination again, same word used for homosexuality. For them not to be kosher was an abomination. And you shall be holy to me, God says. The reason that you don't do these things is not because you're going to die. The reason you don't do these things is because God wanted a holy people. God still wants a holy people. When the priest would put his hat on his head, there's a plaque across the front that said, Holiness to the Lord. So that all God's people would have holiness. there were sacrifices given and there were priests put into place so God could deal with their sins and have them be holy. Corinthians tells us, come out from among them and be ye separate. Come out from among the people here in the world and be separate. Be different. Find the richness that comes in a life lived for God, in that separate life, in that life of holiness. All temptation, the Bible says, is common, and God gives a way of escape. What a great, incredible promise. Next time you're tempted, I said this, I think, on Sunday. Next time you're tempted, just go talk to God about it. Just take a few minutes to go and say, God, I'm really tempted. I really need your help. Maybe talk to him. Why am I tempted, God? Tell him what you're thinking. Tell him what you're feeling. Talk to God about it. There's no one better than to talk about the issues of your heart than the living God. And so God says, I'm giving you these things because I want you to be holy to me. He says, but I have said to you, you shall inherit the land, and I will give it to you possessed. Well, I already read that, right? Hold on. 26. And you shall be holy to me. There we are. For I am holy, and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. God wanted these people to be his. Why does God not want us to do these things? Why does God not want us to have sexual sin in our lives and do these things? Because that sexual sin divides us from him. It not only divides us from him because it is sin. It divides us from him because it's destructive and it strikes our conscience. And when our conscience is struck, then even though we could be forgiven, we still don't go to God. We feel like, who am I? Why should I go to God? God didn't want to have anything to do with me. And you think mentally you can handle all that, but in reality you can't. In reality, something bad happens to you, you think it happened to me because I sinned and did that. God didn't want to have anything to do with me. And you get all twisted in your thinking. Sin is so deceptive that it gets you twisted in the way God relates to you. The end of sin, Satan doesn't tempt you with sin because the end is the sin. When you sin, all you've done is taken the bait. And Satan now sets the hook. He's a good hook setter. He reels down and just nails it in there. And there we go. We're hooked. And like a fish flailing around, there we are. God didn't want anything to do with me, and that's why this bad thing happened to me, and I'm such an awful person. And God says, I told you not to take that. I told you. I want you to be mine. I don't want you like this. God says, I want you to be mine. I want you to be holy. Boy, isn't that an incredible plea coming from God? Listen, I want you to be holy. I want you to be mine. God wants us to walk with him and know him. No wonder we should reckon ourselves dead to sin and consider ourselves alive to God. No wonder we should turn our backs on these things and say, Lord, you know my weaknesses and you know my struggles, but I want to give you purity and I want to give you holiness, because not only is it amazing to me that you want me to be yours, but I want God to be mine. I want God to be close to me. And I don't want my stupid, sin-ridden conscience getting in the way between me and God, which is what it does. Our conscience condemns us. There's even a place in the Bible where it says, don't do it, because if you do, your conscience will condemn you. Your conscience condemns you. Then you're caught by it. And then you're no good for the kingdom of God. Because you're condemned, because your conscience is tearing you up. You don't realize who you are in Christ or what he's done for you. So we work that out of our lives, that we can belong to him. A man or a woman who is a medium or who has a familiar spirit shall surely be put to death. They shall stone them with stones. Their blood shall be upon them. So medium again. It's a spiritist. We want to make sure we stay as far away from those things as we possibly can, because God knows our future. Any horoscope in any newspaper doesn't know your future. Because you're born under a certain month doesn't make you a certain kind of person. And whether you're a dog or a rat under the Chinese, placemat that you're reading, doesn't mean a thing. It's God that has your future in store for you. If you're wondering about your future, then call out to God. Ask that God would show you. Ask what God wants from you. One thing that we know about God is what he wants for you, his will, is that you would be close to him, that you'd love him, that you'd walk close to him, that you'd be close to him. That's what God wants for your future. That's why God wants these things out of our lives. That's why Satan is so good. He's the tempter. He's so good at getting us to think wrong. Pray, Lord, if there's anything in my life that is causing me to think wrong, help me. Help me to think properly about these things. Help us to remember the guilt that we feel after we sin. We sin and say, I'll never do it again. If only we could remember that guilt. Help us to draw near to God or call out to him now with everything you have and call out to him until he answers you to free you from sin. If there is a stronghold in your life, there are all kinds of different advice that you would get on how to handle it. I don't know how you should handle it. I don't know which way is the best path to handle it, but I do know this, that it's every one of them has to start with calling out to God. God, I need your help. God, I want to get rid of this. God, I don't want this in my life. Help me. Help me. Ask and keep asking and ask until you get it. Be tenacious about it. Grab a hold of it and don't let go. Like a puppy with a pork chop. Grab a hold of it and hang on to it and say, God, I want to be free from this sin. So that you will not be bound by it. So it will not bring destruction. So you will not reap corruption. So your life won't be a spiritual leper with fingers and toes and noses missing. And old dirty cloths wrapped up and ostracized from the community spiritually. What a devastating picture. People read chapter 20 in the book of Leviticus and they just want to argue. Well, I don't think capital punishment is right. Well, I don't think homosexuality is all that bad. Is that wrong? I think that there's victimless crimes. And they want to argue. They want to accept what they want to accept and reject what they want to reject. Rather than simply saying, you know what, Lord, you know what's destructive. So much better than I do. God knows better than me. And God wants us to be holy, be his. And you can tell I've kind of blown off 21, right? Yeah. You guys are like, he's not going into 21. He's just wrapping up chapter 20. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray. Father, we want to thank you that we can look at a chapter like this, that most people want to stay as far away from as they can in their teaching. They don't want to cover it. They don't want to cover these things. And yet as we study it together, your spirit falls upon us and we realize that you want us to be holy because you want us to be yours. Like a husband is jealous over his wife, that she would only be his. Like a wife is jealous over her husband, that he would only be hers. You're jealous over us, that we would only be yours. And we want you to love us. Lord, that you desire for us to be holy, that you desire that we would be yours, that you desire that we would fight sin and remove it. Lord, we ask for your help. We ask you to reveal these things to us. Reveal how to overcome it. Search our hearts and try our ways and see if there's any wickedness in us. Lead us in the ways everlasting. And let us bring to you a true purity that allows us to be yours. That first comes by the blood of the Lamb and then by the power of the Spirit to live the life that you have called us to live. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.